around us. And we begin to realize this is no normal storm that we are flying through. And then if you had any doubts about it at this point, the captain's voice comes over the PA. And rather than that calm, ladies and gentlemen, we are flying it. Rather than this calm voice, the captain says, someone help us up here. We are all going to die. Dear God, save us. In all sincerity, he cries. This removes all doubt. This is indeed no ordinary storm. When the pros are crying out to who knows who for help or to God Almighty for help, we are in trouble. The storm we look at in today's narrative is similar to just that very thing because we have in the boat fishermen by trade on a lake they grew up on. And they cry out to a carpenter by trade who we don't know to have ever piloted a boat a single day in his life. And they cry out to him to help, believing that he can, because he is the Son of God. He is Messiah after all. There is some conjecture about this storm that it was so severe that it was perhaps satanic, a satanic attack on the life of the Messiah that was occurring here. We don't know. Now, as we look in chapter 8, we call it chapter 8. In Matthew's mind, it's probably chapter 2. Matthew is divided up in a series of sections. And right now, we're going through 10 miracle stories. And I don't think it is good for us, as I said before, I don't think it is good for us to see these as individual vignettes where we go, wow, that's awesome. Look at that. Wow, he's powerful. Wow, he's God. All of that is true. But all of that lacks what I believe to be the sophistication of Matthew's structure around five lectures of Jesus. And we have the markers, as we saw last week. Look at chapter 7, verse 28. This is the marker. And when Jesus finished these sayings. Look at chapter 11, verse number 1. When Jesus finished instructing his disciples. These are the markers, and what you find right ahead of those markers is a discourse, a lecture of Jesus. And so Matthew, with these 10 miracle stories, is building up to a lecture on discipleship where Jesus is going to tell them about the cost. It's going to cost lives. It's going to cost persecution or lives, and you are not going to be honored, and father will be against son, and son against father, and brother against brother. It's going to be horrendous, the cost of discipleship. But I believe Matthew puts these 10 vignettes in front of us to calm our hearts and to help us to know that this Messiah is truly worthy of our discipleship. We can trust him. We can follow him. I mentioned last week that history books have, 2 weeks ago, that history books have agendas. If you're reading on the Civil War, a Union author is going to center his material, all of his factual stories, on the issue of slavery. A Confederate author is going to assemble all of his stories based on states' rights and the issue of states' rights in the forming of our nation. Both men are telling the truth. Both men are using true facts. Each has a different agenda. They have a different point of view. I think this is the first meme I've ever shown in a sermon, but one of you posted this. One of our members posted this on your Facebook this week, where Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, okay, people, listen carefully. I don't want four versions of this. All right. Now, that's funny, but that's absolutely not true. Jesus does want four versions of the Gospels. Each gospel has an agenda, and we are trying to understand Matthew's agenda. And his agenda for you today is for you to enter into discipleship by faith, because Jesus is God. He can calm the storms. He has got this. Do not fear. Let's look at chapter 8, verse number 23. And when he got into the boat, now why are they getting into the boat? Look at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. The other side of what? The Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret. It's smaller than Lake Mille Lacs. You can see across it. Lake Mille Lacs you can't see across in certain directions in certain places. So it's smaller than that. But they're going to go across. We saw in verses 19, 20, 21, 22, a couple of disciples wanted to go along, and he warned them about a few things. I don't have any, I don't have a place to lay my head. You understand the cost here. The other one wanted to go bury his father. He said, let the dead bury their dead. You need to follow me. And we don't know if these two men got in the boat or not. Okay, but that wasn't the point. The point was the challenge that we covered 2 weeks ago. But look at verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. We love your Son, our Messiah, our Savior, Jesus. And we love your Spirit who applies your word in our hearts. Lord, open our hearts to you today. Open our hearts to your word. And open our hearts to ourselves. Help us to see, Father, where we harbor fears that are unwarranted and unbecoming of your children. I pray, Father, that our lives would speak of faith, that our lives would speak of eternal life, that we would conduct ourselves as your children who have the gift of eternal life, even in the midst of storms, even in the midst of trials. Help us, God, to have this confidence in you and in Jesus. It is in his name we ask. Amen. So as we look here, just the first point is kind of an overview. The disciples respond with fear during the same storm in which Jesus slept. I won't reread the account. You know they were in great fear, and Jesus is fully asleep. As we consider the storm that they're in, Arnold writes about it, and he notes that there's mountain ranges on both sides of the Sea of Galilee. It lies fairly low in elevation, not as low as the Dead Sea, but it's fairly low, and so it's a unique environment where you have fruits and vegetables that grow there that would normally only grow in one type of environment and not be compatible with each other in the same environment. This area is just a special area of the earth. But with that 2,600-foot rise in elevation, what happens during the spring and the fall especially is you can have downdrafts that create violent storms and come down, resulting in waves that are often produced up to 7 feet in height on that lake. Now, I've been on Lake Mille Lacs with 5, 6, maybe 7 foot waves in my boat and handled it. Of course, I had a motor, an Evinrude. They didn't. But these were fishermen. They were raised on this lake. Either they never got caught out in this storm that is known to happen on this lake, or this was a very different storm. And as I said, some conjecture that perhaps it was a satanic storm, that it was a satanic attack on the Messiah. Now, we got to note that Jesus has been ministering, and that is a drain on a human being, and he is fully human. He is God, but he is fully human. He is asleep in the boat. He is truly exhausted. His body is needing sleep. And he may be resting in certain promises that he is the Messiah, that he has an appointed death, and this isn't it. He certainly has confidence in God during this storm so that he is able to sleep and know that he is in God's hands. Perhaps there is some application for believers here. We know from Psalm 139 that our days are numbered before they begin, and God has a plan for each of us. And we'll dive into that just a little bit more a little bit later. Matthew Henry notes this, and I think this is important. Jesus does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. Christ reproves them first. Why are you afraid? Then delivers them. This is his method, to prepare us for mercy and then to give it. And so we want to observe, he criticizes their fears. Not that they prayed to him. He's the right object to ask. He's the right person. But he criticizes their fears. And he reveals the source of their fears. They are of little faith. As we think about Jesus receiving their pleas and not rebuking them for disturbing him, not rebuking them for praying to him, I want to impress upon you the closeness of God to you and me today. Jesus welcomes your prayers. And this all started for me last week. I was listening to another pastor, Pastor Jason, out of Beth Eden Baptist Church in Denver. And during his sermon, he was talking about the Holy Spirit who prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And there's some theological debate. What are the Spirit's groanings that cannot be uttered? You can imagine there's all kinds of answers, but one thing most would agree on is this. The Holy Spirit's groanings are intensely, deeply, heartfelt, personal. This is not just, phoning it in. This is the Holy Spirit groaning for you. You have Jesus here who always receives your prayers. In fact, there are scriptures that say that Jesus ever makes intercession for us. So you have God the Son making intercession. You have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, groaning for you with groanings that cannot be uttered. And you have the Father listening to all of this and acting based on it. This is the Trinity. This is God, Creator God, and they are intensely involved in your life every moment of every day. Now imagine if you and me and one other person in this room were the Trinity. What that would look like just with our attitudes and everything and the way we look at ourselves. We would be quite impressed with ourselves. We would live our lives and we would let the press follow us so that you could see how wonderful it is to be me. And we would make a big to-do about who we are, and we would be really impressed with one another. Look at this. I'm friends with God, and we're God, you know, and we would just be so consumed with ourselves. And, oh yeah, there's all these creatures that we created around us. You know, you could look at them in relative value, less than ants compared to us, right? Because we're the Trinity. We're God. The actual Trinity does not live that way. They do not live with such impression upon them, of themselves, among themselves, that they disregard you. Rather, every moment of every day, they are pleading for you. They are groaning for you. They are intensely involved in your life. And you are of little faith if you do not believe that. So there's two things you need to take away from that. One is the great love of God for you all the time. Number two is your worth. Because you are created in the image of God, you are worthy of their attention. Job, that sermon last Sunday, then in devotions on Thursday, Job said this, "What is man that you make so much of him?" This is Job talking to God. What is man that you make so much? You, God, are making so much of man. Get the next line. And that you set your heart on him. God, the Creator, He has His heart set on you. What is man that you make so much of him? And that you set your heart on him and visit him every morning and test him every moment. Every moment. God is involved in your life, visiting you, His heart set on you, testing you. Now, the same word test, when Satan tests you, that's a temptation to fail. But that same word, when God tests you, it's a test to prove who you are. You are His son. You are His daughter. You do what your father does. And you prove this in the tests that God has for you every moment. Because His heart is set upon you. These disciples were in the bottom of a boat. And they were in the midst of a huge tempest. And they are of little faith because they do not trust that God has His heart set upon them. Oh, he's not missing this. His eye is fixed on them in the midst of this tempest. Let's dial down into that just a little bit more. Jesus rebukes the disciples, who incidentally call on Him believing He can help, for their little faith. Look at verse number 26 here. And He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Why are you full of fear? O you of little faith." It cannot be that they had no faith, people. They asked who? They asked Jesus. A man who is reportedly a carpenter. They asked Him to help them in a storm. A man who, as far as we know, had zero experience piloting a boat, while they had professional fishermen in their midst. They asked. It cannot be that they had misdirected faith. They asked Jesus and no other God. They had witnessed His miracles. And they asked Him precisely because they believed He could do something. So what is He rebuking? If they're going to the right object, Him, what is it? And saying you're of little faith, what is He rebuking? Look at the question. Why are you afraid? Why do you fear? It was their state of panic in the face of circumstances in which they acted as if their lives on this boat were, and I'm going to use Carson's phrase here, the pawns of chance, as if their lives were the pawns in the game of chance. Your life is not a pawn You have the Messiah. He is there with you. You have the Messiah with you. He cannot die this way. They probably don't know that at this point, but they know He's the Messiah. God is very interested in what's going on that boat. They are the disciples of this Messiah. They have been called to a life full of purpose. And whether through life or through death, even death on this boat, it is good. It is God's appointment for them. God is sovereign. God's will cannot be thwarted. As we think about this, I want to caution you that this is not a warrant to live your life foolishly or carelessly. In God's sovereignty, God allows fools to die a fool's death. So be very careful that you're not being foolish. But it is a rebuke to all of the panic with which we are constantly surrounded and in which we personally are constantly engaging. Yes, you could die tomorrow. But do not for a moment think that that is not a good thing if God has appointed tomorrow to be your day. There is never a time in which Psalm 139 is not true. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. Every day has already been written by God. Does that mean you should go out and hug every COVID-19 patient you meet? Does that mean you should flaunt death? Well, again, be careful. God is glorified when fools die a foolish death. But also be confident. Do what you should and live fearlessly. Live by faith and please live your life. Take some spiritually wise risks for the gospel, whatever that looks like. For me, that can be trips to countries that I'm not always comfortable in. Take some risks for the gospel, whatever that looks like in your walk with the Holy Spirit. I can't make that call. And some of you are saying, now, wait a minute, is there an agenda here? Are you saying that we should have just one service every Sunday and just take the risk? No, I don't make those kind of applications for you, between you and your Master, God Almighty. I can only say this, your life should be bold. It should be wise, and it should be bold. It should speak of someone who possesses eternal life. Let the Marines tremble. Let the Green Berets scream and run for the hills. But let God's children stand as those who have confidence, as those who have eternal life right now. Yes, there's a doorway of death from this life for our eternal life. I don't look forward to that either. But there's a degree. We've seen people in our congregation die with great faith, with great confidence that God has got this. Live your life with bold confidence. Now, you need to notice the sequencing that was pointed out here as well. First, Jesus rebukes them in this text, at least the few that came over and woke him up, and then he gets up and calms the storm. If you read the other Gospels, it seems that then there was another discourse that followed on that boat to the other disciples that were on that boat. But first, he rebukes them. Then he calms the sea. So that speaks, I think, a little bit to the priority that you should consider in your own life. Because here's the thing, if I come to you and you're in the midst of a trial and you're just overcome with fear, irrational fear, unwarranted fear for a child of God, and we begin talking about that, you're going to be like, well, wait a minute, how can you address that? I'm hurting here. How can you talk about faith when I can't even think straight? God needs to fix my problems before I can even think straight. And what you do is you hold yourself as a ransom between you and God and say, God, until you fix this, there's going to be no faith. We're not getting along, God, until you get this right. You want to be very careful about that because Jesus first rebuked them. Then he calmed the storm. And if you're going to play games with God, understand God has a lot more time than you. He's got a lot more resources and a lot of patience. He might just make your trial your new normal till you learn, you know what, I can live with this. Whether your storm be short, whether your storm be long, whether your storm be lifelong, whether your storm be life-ending, you need to know that God is sovereign and that you do yourself no good fighting faith in Him. fighting trust, fighting the rest that should be yours in the midst of the storm. It's much better to go through these things with faith than it is with fear. Trust me on that. Jesus demonstrated powerful control over creation. Verses 26 and 27, after he rebukes them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So take note of two phenomena here. First, how easily it was done with a word. Secondly, how effectively it was done. It was a great calm. It doesn't say, and then the waves started to slow and the wind let up and you know, pretty soon. No. This was a great calm. Earlier I said these men had the faith in the right object in Jesus. And here it says they marveled. And you might say, well, doesn't that mean they were surprised that Jesus actually fixed the situation? Doesn't that mean that all along they had no faith, they were asking Him but were expecting nothing? Because when it happens, they're amazed. When it happens, they're marveled. So doesn't that take away what you said earlier? I don't think so. There are events that you go to expecting them to happen, and when they do, you marvel. Visiting the Grand Canyon, you know, we kind of knew to expect something amazing. When we got there, we marveled. You go to a track meet and you see the pole vault and pole bar way up high. And you know what's going to happen. You know somebody's going to clear that thing. And when they do, you marvel. There are many events that happen. You go to a concert with a virtuoso piece scheduled to be played, and they come and they play it, and it's amazing, and you marvel. You expected it, but you marvel when you actually encounter this. They didn't know also how Jesus was going to save them. There were countless alternatives and ways that Jesus could have saved them in this storm. But just to see it, to see the storm go from a great tempest to a great calm, they marveled. So all along, I think they had faith in the right object, but I think what was unbecoming and out of place and sinful is the fear in the midst of the storm. This passage is all about who Christ is, not about what He will do for us. He's not a tool. These storms can be, as I said, short, long, life-ending. The storms are what God will have them. But whatever your storm is, God has got this. God is intensely interested in you every moment of every day. You can trust Him. You can follow Him. You can and should obey Him. This is not a recipe for getting out of storms. It is a rebuke to your weak faith in the midst of a storm. And you might not want to play games with this. And say, well, I'm not going to trust you and I'm not going to rest until you fix the storm. Because God has a lot of patience to let you live with this. You cannot force His hand on this. And I am commending faith over fear, that you will weather this storm a lot more with calm faith, a lot better with calm faith than you will with fear and fretting. In all of this, it's about Christ. He is worthy of your becoming His disciple. We see today He's the one who commands the natural forces of this world with a word. Next week we're going to see He commands the spiritual forces. 2 weeks ago we saw Him healing diseases and infirmities. He has got this, and He is burdened with your well-being every minute of every day. If you look at Matthew 10:16 with me real quick, we're going to see where Matthew is going with this. It's a lecture of Jesus that speaks of death, where Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness of me before them and the Gentiles." Look at verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is where this section of Matthew is going. It's a challenge to discipleship. And as we look at these 10 miracles, you need to know that you have a sovereign Savior who has got this. He has power over the seas and the wind. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would guide us with a calm faith in all of life's circumstances. Lord, I don't know all of the storms that are going on in this room that are represented by members here in this room, but I do know there are some mighty powerful storms taking place. Father, I pray that You would help each one to rest in You, to not fear, but to rest. God, You have got this. Thank You, Father, for calling us to eternal life in Jesus Christ by placing our faith in Him. Lord, I pray that You would help us to live lives that are becoming of Your children.